Good evening. This evening, as we get started, I just want to take a few minutes and thank you again for this opportunity and the privilege of sharing with you. And I'd like to take a little parenthesis, if I might. For me to not have an opportunity to preach from the Word is so special. And I don't want to take away from a time in the Word, so I'm going to take a time in the Word. But before I start with a sermon, I'd like to just share with you just a few minutes, a little about Ecuador, a little about how Carol and I arrived on the field. Because I think it's significant for young people, for children, adults, to understand that God calls at all ages of life. And God speaks to us in powerful ways. Now, Carol and I are involved in a camp and conference ministry that's very close to our hearts. It's not all that we do. It is just part of a multifaceted ministry that God has made us a part of. But as we've had an opportunity to be involved in camps, it has touched our hearts greatly because it was at camp that God called me to missions. I was a 12-year-old. I had come to know Christ Jesus as my personal Savior in my local church, and I had been following the Lord, and I had followed Him in baptism, but when I got to camp as a 12-year-old, a missionary stood and spoke about missions, and my heart was moved. And I went back and told my local church about my call to missions. It was an exciting day in my life. And as I walked the aisle, and I stood at the front of a little small church there in South Texas, in a typical Baptist fashion, the pastor said, "Well, at the end of the service, we want all of you to come by and issue the right hand of Christian fellowship to this fine young man that surrendered to missions." So I stood at the front as the people came filing by, and one of the deacons came by, and he leaned down and he put his hand on my shoulder and leaned down very close to me, and he said, "God doesn't call boys like you to the mission field." Now, that may tell you a little bit about what kind of a 12-year-old boy I was. And it may tell you that God doesn't call boys like that to the mission field. He works them over before He sends them. And He's still working on me to this day. Isn't it great that He calls? And He can call 12-year-old boys. And you see, it was about that same time that Carol was at a GA camp. And she felt called to full-time Christian service. And we were in different parts of the state of Texas. And yet God had a plan for us. We met at university. And Carol and I fell in love, and we dated during the time that we were freshmen. As sophomores in college, we got married. When my daughter, many years later, decided that she was going to get married, someone said to me, "But Steve, she's only 20. What are you going to say to her?" And I said, "I don't have the moral character to say anything. I got married when I was 19. But God has blessed us. And here we are now, almost completing 41 years this December. God has called us out and used us in missions. It was many years later that I was serving in the local church. God had blessed us as a family. We were starting our family, had two kids, and we were in a prayer time during simultaneous revivals. In your area, if you had simultaneous revivals when everybody is having revival all at the same time, it's an amazing activity, but in a small town, it works great. And all five churches in our area and our entire association were all in revivals at the same time. We got together on a Monday morning to have prayer. And on that Monday morning, all of the evangelists and all of the singers and all of the staff got together, and we had a prayer time. And at the end of the prayer time, as the closing prayer came and the final amen, everybody got up to fellowship and talk, and I could see everybody moving around. But I couldn't move. You see, God wasn't through with me yet. I had said my amen, and He said, "You're sitting right where you are." I can't describe exactly what happened that day, other than to tell you God fell on me in a way that I'd never had before. And I sensed His presence with me so strongly. It's not a voice that I heard from heaven. And yet, within my heart and in my mind, the only thing that was in my heart and mind was missions. And He took me back to the time when I was 12 years old and He called me to missions. He took me back to when I was 16 at Glorieta, New Mexico during Youth Week. And He reiterated that and revived my desire for missions. And He said, "Now, son, this is a will you serve moment. This is yes, Lord, or no. Will you serve?" And I said yes to the Lord. I rushed back home to tell Carol this wonderful news of what had happened. And I came into the house and I hugged Carol. I said, "Oh, you're not going to believe what God is doing. God is calling us into missions." And my loving wife hugged me and held me tight and said, "That's great. Please don't tell anybody." Because, you see, God had not worked on her heart yet. And I knew that my confirmation to missions was going to come through my wife, because I knew he was not going to send me out as a missionary and just have my submissive wife alongside of me. He would call her with the same call and commitment. And it was about 3 months later that as we were singing the hymn of invitation, "Wherever he leads, I'll go," Carol was broken. And her personal testimony is, at that moment she knew, "I can't sing that song because I know he's calling and I haven't said, I'll go." And that day she made a commitment to go. And God sent us to Ecuador. I can't tell you exactly why Ecuador. All I can tell you is that in our hearts, desire, looking and seeking him, Ecuador came into our hearts, and we began to look at that country and say, "We know nothing about this area of the country. We know nothing about Ecuador specifically." But God continues to lay on our heart this unknown country of Ecuador. We called the mission board and requested to go to Ecuador, South America. And we were told there is an opening and you're being penciled in right now. You are 8 months into the process of appointment. And if appointed, we will allow you to go to Ecuador, South America. That was a great, great time. We were excited. 2 weeks later, I had the opportunity to go to Beaumont, Texas. And I was doing hospital visitation. Had a whole list of people in our general area and members of our church that were in the local hospitals. And as I went by hospital and door by door and knocking on the door and walking in and visiting, I knocked on one door and I stepped in. And I didn't know the lady that was laying there in the bed. I'd written down the wrong number, supposedly. But you know, once you knock on a door and step in, you can't step back out without saying something. So I walked in, we shared for a few minutes, and I had prayer. And as I got ready to leave that room, she said one of the most amazing things to me. She said, "Young man," I was a young man, I have pictures to prove it. "Young man, I believe God is calling you to the mission field. He wants you to be a missionary." And I smiled and spoke and said, "Well, that's right. God is broken our hearts for missions, and God has called both me and my wife to be missionaries." But then she said something even more amazing. "Well, when the mission board tells you they can, you can choose where you'd like to go, tell them that you want to go to Ecuador, South America." And I stood back and I said, "How could you possibly know that? 2 weeks ago, we wrote our name down on a request to go to Ecuador. How could you know that's where God is calling us?" And she sent me over to a little closet there and pulled out her purse. And I took it to her and she pulled out snapshots of Ecuador, 1955. When she had gone to visit her son and daughter-in-law, Gareth and Elaine Joyner. The very first Southern Baptist missionaries actually named to serve in Ecuador as full-time missionaries. You see, missionaries were there that had come down from Colombia and had moved into Ecuador following the great earthquake of 1949. Mission effort had started there in 1949. And in 1950, we as Southern Baptists named our first missionary couple, saying this couple is designated toward Ecuador. And here we were going to serve in Ecuador. When I got off the plane in Quito, there was Gareth and Elaine Joyner finishing their 37th year of full-time Christian service. And I got to walk over and say, "Gareth, I know your mother." And they had an opportunity that blessed our hearts. They invested part of their lives in us, our first year in missions, and their last year prior to retirement. God has given us a great heritage. He's given us an opportunity. And he has placed us in an area that he wanted to, first of all, develop us. You see, if I have to identify myself and who am I, my first identification is I am a child of the King. And the second identification is I was called out because he loved me greatly and he said, "I'm going to make something that will please me." And he placed me on the potter's wheel. So for all of these years, he's had me on the potter's wheel. And in Ecuador, many times I have said that Ecuador is the best place where he can get my attention. That's why he keeps me there. Because he gets my attention every single day. I get up every single morning looking out at the opportunities that are ahead of us. Looking back on his faithfulness year by year. And knowing that in the future there are great things that he is planning on doing. And somehow in all of that great wonder, he in his goodness and kindness has decided to include us in what's going on. Carol and I raised our children in Ecuador. They went to Ecuadorian schools, graduated from Ecuadorian high schools, and then returned to the United States to go to university, where they met their mates. They met their mates and they got married. They now have children. And our kids live in Texas. Now, you notice that I'm dressed, I was told earlier, like a cowboy. Well, I am referred to in Ecuador as the tall Texan. Now, that'll tell you something, won't it? I am as tall as all the men in my church. Now, some of the young men, some of the youth are now outgrowing me. But when we first went into the country, I really was at all my 5'7 1/4, was at least 1/4 inch taller than all the men in all of the churches that we began. But God has continued to use us, and we are challenged. Our children are being used by God. Our daughter, Karen, who was 7 years of age when we left to go to the field, she and her husband are now serving in Texas. Brandon is the minister of music and worship at First Baptist Church Cedar Hill, just outside of Dallas. Our son John and his wife Becky are there just outside of Abilene, a little bitty town, small town called Ty. And he is the minister of youth in Ty Baptist Church. Our kids are in ministry. And it blesses our heart to know that they feel a commitment to missions. I believe Karen and her husband will always support missions, but I believe, just from what I'm seeing, that their focus in missions will be through the local church, mobilizing the church to go to missions and be a part of it, and coming back to mobilize others to do the same. But our son John and his wife Becky have a call to missions. Oh, how I pray that they'll come to Ecuador. But I don't know where God will send them. But I know that they're seeking his face. I want you to pray for our kids and their faithfulness. You see, our responsibility as parents isn't over. They don't live under our roof, but our responsibility to pray for them daily continues until he takes us from this world. We have a great opportunity. As we went into Ecuador and we began to serve, there were many things that God did not tell us. You know, God doesn't tell us all things because I think it would scare us to death. He tells us what we need to know, and he shows us enough light to keep walking in his path. Because I never dreamed the path that he would have me on. You see, I went to the field as a religious education specialist. Now, I don't know what that is today. I didn't know what it was then. But that was my job title, to be a religious education specialist. But within the first few weeks that we were there, I realized all of my invitations were to go to new areas and preach the gospel. Never having preached in English, that was a lot of fun trying to learn how to preach and speak Spanish at the same time. And yet God broke my heart of the need to start new churches. And Carol and I made a commitment to let that be our focus in missions. And our board allowed us to have our job title changed, and we became church planters and church developers. Through the years, God has led us to different areas to start new churches. As we've gone through and felt his leadership, just to reach out into a brand new community to preach the gospel. You know, as missionaries go in, many times we walk by ourselves at first because we are the only Christians in our area. But in Ecuador, he has faithfully been raising up a generation of Christians to work around us. You see, in Ecuador, there were mission opportunities north, south, east, and west. And yet in our little circle right in the center of the country, there was still many, many wide open doors to brand new areas of missions that had never been touched. And God challenged us to get out and preach the gospel. Those first days were really hard. They were hard for lots of reasons. You see, when I requested to be a church planter, our area director, Breezy Brazington, sat down with us, and as he talked to me, he said, "Brother Steve, if you want to be a church planter, I guess that you served in a church in the U.S. that was a church planting church." I said, "Well, actually, no." He said, "Well, I guess that after you got out of seminary, you probably studied church planting and went out and planted churches in the U.S. And I said, "Well, actually, no." He said, "Well, I guess over the last few years you've been reading a lot of books on church planting." And I leaned over to Carol and said, "This isn't going so well." And I said, "No, sir, actually I've not read any books on church planting." And he said, "Fine, then God will use you in a powerful way because you're not going in with any preconceived ideas. Some of the advice that I received going into missions, as I had mentors such as the Doyles who served in Guayaquil, as Gerald Doyle shared with me, one of the things he said to me was, "Steve, I want you to get out and accept every invitation that's given to you for the first year. And then you will see where God is at work and you'll know how to focus in on what he wants you to do. Don't go to God and tell him you're going to tell him what you're going to do. Go to God and say, 'I'm an open book, write on me and speak to my heart.'" And he did that. God blessed us. And so over the years, he's utilized us in areas of church planting and church development, in the formation of new associations of churches. We've been involved in different works of doing counseling and preparing of leaders, of mentoring. If I'd known these things then, I think I would have been scared to death. But over the years, God has raised up men and women to walk alongside of us. We're not walking by ourselves. We are part of a greater team, a large team of Ecuadorian Christians and leaders that love the Lord and are serving him. Now, many times as we go out, we have no idea how things will work out because we go into new areas that offer new challenges. Sometimes we experience great persecution. There have been many times that we've had to leave an area because of the severe persecution, only to come back in following days or following weeks or maybe a year or two later because the persecution was so great. There are many times as we preach the gospel that Carol and I are able to go in and we are able to preach the gospel, be with the people and minister and disciple. And yet the persecution begins the minute that we drive out of that community going back to our house, because those people that are new believers face persecution first from their own family and then from their own community. And others and outsiders begin to lean on them because of their walk with Christ Jesus. I really pray that we as a church would always be faithful to lift up those that are new Christians and they're walking in their faith and they're seeing the light of the gospel transform their lives first. And then they have that hope and challenge that he will transform the lives of those around them. And that's where the way it begins. One life changed by the power of the cross. One life changed because Christ speaks to them. One life changed and they make a commitment, just as Paul did, of being a bond slave and saying, "I'm willing to serve." And he places them in ministry. This is what we've been about for the last 25 years. Now, as we have been actively involved for 25 years, I've prayed about the future. What does the future hold for us? Carol and I turned 60 this year. And it has been a wonderful time of looking back at God's faithfulness and then making an evaluation. Where does he have us today? And what is our future? What does it look like? I can't tell you what my future holds, other than I can just tell you that I feel challenged by God to continue to serve as long as he will allow me to serve, and in Ecuador, if he will allow. I have asked and I have prayed from my heart's desire, and God tells me that I can pray my heart's desire until he changes the desires of my heart. What is my heart's desire? I want to have a life like Caleb. I want to stand at 85 years of age and say, "I have been faithful, and today on my 85th birthday, I am as strong as I was when I was 40. And then when he asked for his land, he also told Joshua, "And by the way, the land that's my inheritance that I want today, there's giants on my land. There's still battles to fight." That's where I want to be at 85. Well, if I'm 60 now, that gives me 25 more years. And that's what I'm looking forward to serve the Lord as long as he will allow me to serve. It is a wonderful opportunity to serve a living God. This is an opportunity that comes to all of us. It is not an opportunity that was given only to me. It's given to every Christian to serve him faithfully for all the years of our life, to have a challenge and a vision for that which is to come. I enjoy sharing the vision that God has given me. He's given me a vision for the growth of the work. Part of that you've heard about in the building of a seminary. We have a camp and conference center where we're doing training. We are utilizing institute work right now to prepare teachers, to prepare leaders, to prepare pastors. But it's necessary for us to also give them a higher area of education, because the government now is going to require it. And we want to be on the cutting edge to be able to say, here we are, representing Christ Jesus first and presenting the gospel in its fullness and in its truth. A good doctrinally sound preparation place for pastors and leaders. As one of your members asked me, well, will it be for only Baptist pastors? And the answer is no. We'll be educating pastors of all denominations. We'll just be giving them the pure truth of the gospel. And they will leave well prepared. Today we have many of those pastors and leaders from other denominations joining with us as Baptists as we teach our institute work, as we are preparing teachers, leaders, and pastors. What a privilege it is. And I'm standing before you because of the grace of God. I stand before you tonight with the good news. He is working. He is alive. And He is manifesting His glory all around us. Tonight, as we open Scripture, I'd like for you to look with me, please, as we open our Scripture to 2 Kings chapter 4. As I've had the opportunity over these years to serve, there have been many lessons that God has taught me. Here in 2 Kings chapter 4, what a powerful, powerful story is told in the life of Elisha. We find Elisha speaking to us this story of a certain wife of the prophets. And I'm just going to read, and then we're just going to analyze this and look at it section by section. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and pour it into all those vessels and set it aside the full ones." And so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." What a wonderful, wonderful story. You see, here's the story as we see it. We've just read it. And if we can just look at it for just a minute, this woman came to Elisha with a great problem, a great burden on her heart. She was now a widow. Elisha knew her husband. She was a widow who had served God with her husband, him as a prophet, and her taking care of the family. And this prophet had died. The son of the prophet had died and left her in great debt. Now, we know that when we as men do not take care of all of our responsibilities, we can very easily leave our families in great debt and in great peril. And that's what happened here. We find her in a situation that's very, very difficult. And she goes to a man who has resources. Now, I'm not talking about financial resources. She did not go out with her hand held out saying, "I have a need. Will you give me what I need to pay my debts?" That's not what she did. You see, as I serve in Ecuador, I serve with a lot of Quechua folks. Unfortunately, Quechua people are often misunderstood. There's a general thought and a general comment that's made, "Oh, you got to watch out. Those Quechua folks, they're always coming to your house asking for handouts." That's not what happened here. And that's not what happened when the Quechua people come to my house. There's a very different dynamic that's taking place. You see, she went to someone that was a resource for her. She went to the prophet saying, "I have a great need. I don't have an answer. This is what's going to happen. My sons are going to be sold into slavery." You see, at my house, when people come and knock on the door, many, many people come. And they come and they share with me their great needs. And do you know what they're looking for? They're looking for someone with compassion and love to talk with them and share with them and take them to the one who has the resources. I am simply a resource to take them to the Father and pray with them. Not offer them out of my pocket. They're not asking me to reach in my pocket and solve their problem. They're just saying, you're the only person that we know that will pray for us. Will you pray for my need? Here's what it is. Oh, that we could go in that fashion to ask for help of others. Not with our hands held out saying, what are you going to give me? But can you help me? Because I am hurting. And I have a burden on my heart. Now the prophet understood that. He understood. He was not being asked. And he asked the question, what do you want me to do about it? The response didn't come from her saying, I want you to pay my debt. That's not what happened. He immediately followed, what do you want me to do about it? By saying, what do you have in your house? There's so many times when we come to our greatest times of need that we need to be able to confess what we have and what we need. Our needs are great, and maybe our resources are nil. Or we think they are. We think that we have nothing. Now you see, admission of where we are is necessary. Before I came to know Christ Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, I had to come to understand my need. And I had to understand the great penalty for my sin. I had to come to that realization that I had a need that could not be solved by anyone else. There was no other resource other than God Himself. And God came down through His power and took care of my sin problem because He did it through His grace and His mercy. But I first had to understand, what condition am I in? The prophet did that immediately by asking the question, well, do you think I can take care of it? Is this something I can do? Well, there's lots of people that look for resources and answers in others. And the real resource that we have is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When it comes to the point of, can you do this yourself? What do you have? We have to realize the limitations of what we have and what we don't have. She had already sold off probably everything that she had. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he states that probably she had already sold all of her pots and pans, and she had nothing in her household, nothing except one item. What was it? A small jar of oil. Now, in commentaries, they refer to that jar of oil something like a flask, and it was probably a flask for holding oil that you would anoint your body with. That would be the type of oil that she had. It wasn't cooking oil. It was an oil, a precious oil. But she only had one small amount, a small flask, and that was the last of everything that she had. It was not sufficient to sell and get the resources to pay off her debts. It was so insignificant in its amount, although it was precious in value. And so she answers and said, I have nothing. Oh, wait. I do have one small flask of oil. And so what's the instructions? The instructions are very clear. Then what I want you to do is I want you to go out and I want you to borrow vessels, as many pots as you possibly can. I want you to fill your house, and then when you have gotten not just a few, but many, then I want you to close the doors, you and your sons within. This was a private time between her and the Lord. It was a time that she would share with her children. You see, as a widow, she had her children with her, and her children participated in that which was going on. I remember back in 1998, Carol and I resigned from the International Mission Board. The Mission Board had made some different changes and were going in different directions, and we had a decision to make. Would we follow and go ahead and resign, or move to another country, or would we stay where God had planted us? It was a difficult time for us. I'll tell you that very honestly. We struggled because as Southern Baptists, we understood only one mission board, which was the International Mission Board. Praise God that He uses the International Mission Board to send missionaries out all over the world. We had the privilege of serving for 12 years. Missionaries received their salaries as well as their work funds through the board. And all of a sudden, what we found was, if we were going to stay in Ecuador and complete the task that God had called us to, that which He had instructed us to fulfill and be faithful to, we would need to resign. And that meant we had to resign from our salary and from our benefits and from work funds. Now, our daughter was already in school. She was at university. All of a sudden, her scholarship programs were in trouble, and our finances to keep her in school were in trouble. Our son was in high school, and he, as a entering senior, was asking the question, "Dad, what does this mean financially for us?" And we sat down, I'll never forget, at the kitchen table, and we talked about it, and we prayed about it. And he said, "Dad, how much money do you have in the bank?" That's a nice question for a 17-year-old, 16-year-old to ask, isn't it? "How much money do you have in the bank?" And I said, "Not a lot." And he said, "Well, how long can we last?" And I said, "Well, the honest truth is, maybe 3 months if we really cut back." I hadn't done a great job of savings, had I? And he said, "Then what?" And I said, "I don't know. But if God is in this, and we are faithful, He will provide." You see, we made our son part of the process because it was necessary that we close ranks and close the doors and pray earnestly, "Oh God, we want to be faithful to that which you've called us to, but this is your mandate and we're trusting you." Our finances lasted about 2 months. And then it was, "What now?" Well, guess what it was? It was God, inside and out. My son is a man of faith today, I believe, because he walked those days with us and he saw the faithfulness of his Heavenly Father. We walked together as we put God right there where he wanted to be as our only resource. We didn't look to the left or to the right. We looked steadfastly to him and said, "If this is where you're leading, then you will provide." Folks, I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel here. I'm just talking about faithfulness of the Lord and him calling on us to be faithful to him and to believe him. This woman with her sons came to a crisis moment, a crisis of belief. Will I trust that God will take care of me? No one reached in their pocket and paid my debt. I confess that I have nothing. In fact, I've probably already sold everything except that little flask of oil. That's all I've got. Now, how can that possibly help me? Now, she could have scoffed at the instruction of the prophet. She could have walked out and refused to fill her house with pots. But instead, she walked from house to house, and her sons were part of the process. They went out and gathered. Now, in a small community, all I know is that once you go from one house and ask for something, if you go to the second house, the word starts spreading from house to house to house. What are they doing? They're borrowing things. And I'm sure within her little community of friends, it didn't take long for the rumor mills to start. What's going on over at her house? She's borrowing everybody's pots. Did she come to your house yet? Yes. She and her sons already came by here. What did they want? They just wanted pots. Empty pots. And they took them to the house. And so little by little, everybody in the community is wondering what's going on over at the widow's house. But do they get to see it? No. The doors are closed. Because God wanted to do something that would bless them specifically. It was a blessing that he wanted them to have and to cherish, to relish, and to understand and share later with others what God had done. Not what Elisha the prophet had done. Not what their community had gone together and gathered up resources to help them out in their time of need. They wanted to be able to share what God had done, and they closed the doors. And then that mother, in her good example, said to her sons, "Bring me the pots." And the very simple story follows out. She began to pour from her small flask of oil and began to fill pot after pot after pot. And her children were involved in the process. They were seeing God's resources. They were seeing God's provision. And those two sons, I'm sure, got to see the power of God in a way that many of us have never seen. Until she said, "Bring me another pot." And her son said, "Mom, they're all full." there's no more pots to be filled. And at that moment, the flask ceased to be filled. At that moment, according to her faith, God had given her everything. And in her great joy of looking at all that God had given, where did she go first? Did she run out to tell all of the neighbors this wonderful thing? Did she go out and start selling and saying, hey, you're not going to take my children because I've got enough to supply all my needs? No, she ran back to the man of God and said, oh, God has provided. I have all this oil. My house is filled with pots of oil. And then she receives her instruction. Go sell every bit of it. Don't keep any of it. It's not going to keep reproducing. It's sufficient for your needs. Sell it, pay your debts, and live on the rest. And so she did. How much did she have? Just a little bit. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There is a prize and you may win it when you trust in Jesus' name. Where we stand today in Ecuador, South America, and we look out at all that God has provided, He started with very little, and we still have very little. And yet He's rich in His mercies and grace. And He provides so much. We have a camp and conference center for 300 people in the mountains. We have a camp and conference center that will house about 180 out in the edge of the jungle. Our churches are growing. Our pastors are committed. New Christians are being discipled. And the excitement is there to spread the gospel. In comparison with the entire country of Ecuador, it's still a very small amount. But you know what we're doing with that small amount? We're still filling pots because God's not through yet. His provision is sufficient. And He will continue to provide as long as we walk by faith. The minute that we come to a position to where we think that we can take care of it ourselves, we lose the blessing. I want you to participate with us in rejoicing in what the Lord God Almighty has provided. Lord of Lords and King of Kings has given us a wonderful place of ministry. He has truly taught us that little is much when He is in it. We are seeing His blessings multiplied daily. So I challenge you. Never limit yourself by what you think you can do. God is far greater. I'm so thankful for your mission offering. Pastor, I'm so thankful that God in His faithfulness surpassed your goal. And yet there's so much more that God wants to do. He can't be limited because He has resources that we can't even imagine. So I'm thankful for the privilege He gives us as His children to really say, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There is a prize and you can win it if you trust in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God.